seed and Noah's covenant and other instrumental passages. So that will be in the month of December. But this morning we're going to continue in Joshua chapter 9, and I broke up this chapter into two parts, and this morning we're going to consider a little bit more the broader sweep of Scripture in terms of Gibeon and in terms of some of the things happening here, and so I trust that it will help us a little bit to put this in perspective, and I'm going to attempt to show how the cunning of the Gibeonites in turn becomes, as it were, overruled by God's grace in the long sweep of Scripture. So we're going to look at that and try to put some pieces together, I hope, and form a bit of a mosaic in terms of God's grace in spite of human sin. So if you'd follow with me, Joshua chapter 9, and I'll begin in verse 16, reading down through the end of the chapter. I'll lead us in prayer, then we'll consider it together. It came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, that is the Gibeonites, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leader said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you are living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now, behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day, in the place which he would choose. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would help us as we consider this text this morning. I pray that by your Spirit you would meet with us in this place, that you would prepare our hearts and minds to receive the truth. I pray that we would be encouraged by it and strengthened. I pray that we would be fortified in our own lives of discipleship and service as we seek to combat the lives of the world around us, that we would be faithful to the truth of Scripture and faithful to you above all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always enjoyed reading books really from a young age, and one of my favorite series as a young person was The Chronicles of Narnia. Probably many of you have read those books as well. If you had polled me when I was about the age of 8 as to which of those books I liked the best, I probably would have said The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's a little bit of a different one in the series. It's mainly about an excursion, a maritime expedition that the Pevensey children go on with Prince Caspian. The book opens, of course, with them having to spend the holidays with their hated cousin Eustace, and then eventually they end up back in Narnia, and they are sort of plunged into the middle of the sea and rescued by Caspian on his ship, and they come to find out that Caspian is going on a voyage to find the 7 lost lords of Narnia. He's trying to restore order to Narnia. And I read some interesting journal articles on this, because I'm a little bit academic when it comes to things like this week. And the argument was made that the 7 lords of Narnia in a way represent the 7 deadly sins. That is, each of them has been trapped on an island, really in a way of showing how sin can isolate us and even entrap us in certain scenarios. And one of the prominent lords that is rescued is a lord by the name of Rup. And they discover him on an island called the Dark Island. Now, I prefer the book version of this to the movie one. But in any event, in the Dark Island, the idea is that as you're coming closer to this island, there's an almost palpable murkiness and fog that begins to suck you into its vortex. You become disoriented. When you try to leave the island, you're not able to do so. You're confused. And as they talk with Lord Roop, what they soon discover about this island is it has an unusual feature, and that is that dreams come true on this island. And at first, everyone in the crew is excited because if dreams come true, that means long-lost loved ones and other things might, in fact, come to be on this island. But Roop goes on to say it's not that. It's the problem is that nightmares also come true. The worst conceivable evil is present on this island, and it takes form and shape, and it's a place of abject terror. And so as they're sucked into the vortex, they become confused. They try to escape. They're not able to. And it looks as if they're going to be trapped upon this island when suddenly a beam of light shines. And Aslan, in the form of an albatross, comes down to guide them out of this island. Very similar to Charles Wesley's third verse of that hymn that we just sung, where we lay in the dungeon of darkness and thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Some of the best lyrics of hymns ever, I think, are written by Charles Wesley. So this beam of light shines upon them and they're able to escape the darkness, the vortex of this island. And the reason I speak about this morning is that I think in a way this serves as a metaphor or an analogy for how the world often sucks us into the vortex of its deception and lies. That is, there's a certain darkness to many of the lies that our culture tells us. And when we come under the influence of these lies, often our minds are disoriented and confused. We begin to lose our way. We begin to think that up is down and down is up and right is left and so on. And we are confused and disoriented and we sort of begin to decay and degrade as we more and more give our minds over to these lies. In a way of speaking, the Israelites are in a very similar position this morning in this text that we read this morning. That is to say, they've been deceived by the cunning of the Gibeonites. And as a result of the lies that the Gibeonites have told them, they're once again on the brink of disaster. Once again, as they're seeking to conquer the land, they've been led astray by sin. And this time, not sin so much within the camp as sin outside the camp in the form of a party from the Gibeonites that has come to deceive them, to mislead them, and to lead them astray. And we saw last week how in the course of events, they did not consult the Lord. And again, through the book of Joshua, there seems to be this up and down pattern, or if you will, two steps forward, one step backward. They seem to be doing well when suddenly, it's sort of, to use soccer terminology, an own goal situation where they shoot themselves in the foot. And so in this case, rather than consulting the Lord, they assume that they can figure this out. They assume that they can discern the nature of this group from Gibeon, and so they give in to the lie. And now in verses 16 to 27, we see the aftermath of this and how this lie has a devastating effect. That is a long-lasting legacy in the history of the nation. Now, on the one hand, we might see this as a very negative thing, and in many ways it's, I think, couched in the text as a negative thing. But what I also see in this is just a glimmer of hope, that ray of light that's shining into the dark island scenario they're in, to show that in the end, God's grace is going to have a redemptive arc, even in the middle of this deception and setback. If I had to reduce my message this morning to a single principle, it would be this: we must say no to the world's lies, and yet take courage that in the end, God's grace wins. We must say no to the world's lies, but take courage that in the end, God's grace wins. That is to say, God takes what is meant for evil and turns it into good. Joseph famously says this At the end of the book of Genesis, it's what I call the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. When the world intends evil, God can somehow, in his divine jujitsu, turn that into good. And that's what I think is happening in the story before us. So what I'd like to do is just make some comments on the text as I kind of walk through these verses quickly. Then we're going to zoom out, and I'm going to attempt to do to use the fancy terminology, a biblical theology of Gibeon and what that means, all right? So you'll have to indulge me a bit, but what I'm going to attempt to show is that what started as a really bad thing ends up being transformed on an arc that begins in Genesis and ends in the New Testament that centers around this city that was instrumental in deceiving Israel and in the cunning of the Gibeonites. So let me first, though, just say a few words about this. Notice in verse 16, at the end of 3 days, they hear about this. It's interesting that the end of 3 days often occurs in Scripture in terms of judgment, often in contexts in which an unexpected reversal happens. So, for instance, in the plague of darkness back in Egypt, it was 3 days that they sat in darkness. When God appears on Mount Sinai, it's 3 days that they're preparing. Abraham and offering Isaac, it's on the third day that he looks up and sees Mount Moriah. So this three-day space happens quite a bit in the Old Testament. There's probably more profundity to it than I even realized, but it often seems to be a significant period of time when there's a sudden reversal, sometimes in a bad sense and sometimes in a good sense, even in the life of Joseph. When his brothers come to him in Egypt, he imprisons them for 3 days before he releases them to go back and get Benjamin and bring him down to Egypt. So 3 days is seemingly a critical thing. I'm also, though, reminded of the fact that if you've been following along as I've been preaching through this book, one of the things I've mentioned earlier is that the seventh day often seems significant. And although the seventh day isn't mentioned specifically here, it's interesting that it's at the end of 3 days they hear, and then they travel for 3 days. And so almost by implication, Joshua's conversation with them takes place on the seventh day. Now, that's not explicit in the text, but by implication, it seems again that we're being led to think about a seventh day as climactic. So after 3 days, after the covenant, they hear. I just want to say a word about this. Their hearing about something up to this point has always been indicative of the Canaanites, right? In other words, at every point up to this point, when Israel needs to know something significant, the Lord tells them. But now they hear the report. Once again, human sin seems to have flip-flopped them, that now they're in the position of the Canaanites. They're in a position where they're in danger because of their sin. So almost like the Canaanites, they hear the report. They hear the report and they decide that they need to do something about it. And so in verse 17, they set out and they come to the cities of the Gibeonites on the third day. Verse 18 says that the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, and that the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. As I was reading this in preparation for this message, one thing that struck me is the sequence here is almost exactly the same sequence that we find in Exodus and Numbers several times when the people set out on their wilderness sojourn. In other words, the pattern in the Mosaic Law and Numbers and Exodus is that they'll have some incident, the Lord will tell them to stay in an area, and then it says they'll set out being led by the pillar, and they'll encounter some problem, and they'll begin to grumble against the Lord. This is a common word in the book of Numbers. So what I think this is telling us is that, again, once again, like the nation during the wilderness sojourn, they're seemingly traveling and journeying. In other words, they're back in the position almost that they were when they were outside the land. They've been exiled spiritually. I think that's what we're supposed to see as we read this text, that they've now put themselves in a situation of spiritual exile. Now, it's interesting that later Joshua will say, "You're inside our land." So they're asserting their right to the land because God has promised it, but yet they have to now, for the moment, act like Abraham, who is merely a sojourner within the land. They're sort of in spiritual exile once again. Nevertheless, they come and they begin to have a conversation with them. The first conversation, of course, with the leaders, the elders, with the people themselves. And they sort of have this back and forth. What should we do with them? Because now we've made a covenant. Now it's sort of like we're stuck. And so the leaders say, we've sworn to them by the Lord, and now we cannot touch them. Now this becomes significant later because they're fearful that wrath will fall upon them. Verse 20, the wrath there isn't specified, but I take that to mean if they violate the covenant, if they're not faithful to the covenant God has in his providence allowed them to make now with the Gibeonites, that God's wrath will come upon them because they've violated their oath. So covenants and oaths were solemn occasions in the ancient world. We just sort of have to pause to remember and think about that, because in our culture, a person's word is quite flippant by comparison, right? We sort of have this distrust of people, and we sort of assume that just because they said this doesn't necessarily mean they're going to act on it and follow up. But in the ancient world, if you made a solemn promise, God was the witness, and if you didn't fulfill that promise, God himself would punish you. And so they're in a predicament, a genuine predicament, trying to decide what must we do now because we've sworn an oath. And so they decide that they must allow the Gibeonites to live. And so verse 21 tells us that they became hewers of wood and drawers of water. And this phrasing is repeated several times throughout this passage. It's intended to convey the menial kind of work, the work that was done by the lowest echelon of society. That is, they were to be humbled down to the menial tasks of bringing firewood and bringing fresh water to the sanctuary. And so they were to be humbled and humiliated to that. Then Joshua goes even a step further, and he has a conversation with them beginning in verse 22, and he confronts them. And he uses, again, pretty strong language. In verse 23, he says, "You are cursed." This evokes the curse that he pronounced on Jericho earlier in the book, if you remember that curse. And there are two different Hebrew words for curse in the Old Testament, and this is the stronger of the two. So he's pronouncing a very strong curse on them. It's the same curse that appears in Genesis 3, that they are subjugated to a menial place, and in fact, they're operating under a curse. And they will be, from this point forward, slaves. Now notice, though, I would argue that there's a bit of a pivot here. In verse 23, they're slaves operating under a curse. I think in many ways this is evocative of Genesis 3, and we're going to look at that text in a moment. They've been subjugated under a curse. They now have to draw wood and water, but notice what they're doing it for. Joshua says here, "For the house of my God." Now, what is this a reference to? Does Israel have a temple yet? Why does he say house of my God? Well, remember that the tabernacle was God's dwelling place in the Old Testament. The book of Exodus spends 16 glorious chapters, I think it's glorious, talking about the tabernacle and all the nails and the curtains and all the things that comprise the tabernacle. And so in terms of an idiom or a popular way of saying it, the tabernacle was called the house of God. It was his dwelling place. And we could go into the details. There are seven pieces of furniture. It's sort of to be envisioned as God's house where he dwells in the midst of his people. And so they're to be in service, abject service, and yet the place of their serving is, as it were, a blessing because it's at the house of the God of the universe. Think of how often the psalmists in the book of Psalms say, "I would give anything just to stand night and day in the house of my God." That it's a place of blessing. It's a place of life. And in thinking about the tabernacle and the temple, I've been teaching a class this semester on this idea, and we've been reading some really difficult books. But one of the key ideas that I've drawn from that is that the closer you get to the center of the tabernacle, the closer you are to life. The farther back you get from the center of the tabernacle, the farther from life you are and the closer to death. And so they're going to be ministering in a place that is full of abundant life because it's at the house of God. And that's reiterated at the end of the chapter in verse 27 when God, Joshua makes them hewers of wood and drawers of water for the altar in the place which he shall choose. And that's that last phrase is a Deuteronomic phrase. It's repeated about a dozen times in Deuteronomy that God will one day set a place for his name to dwell. That's a place where he will inhabit his house, his holy habitation, so that he may live in the midst of his people. All right, so one more thing here to mention in verse 24. They respond to him and they give him the rationale for why they did what they did. And it's interesting here that they say, we did this because we were told. It was told. It's a passive voice here, so we don't know who was telling, but it was told that Yahweh, the Lord your God, commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land. In other words, they're pretty well briefed on the Mosaic law and its provisions. It's really remarkable to me how much the Canaanites seem to know about the God of Israel. Both Rahab, who theologically is very astute, and even here the Gibeonites seem to have a pretty good grasp of the Torah. That is, they seem to understand Moses' promises, really God's promises through Moses, to give them the land, and therefore they feared greatly. They feared greatly, and they said, we are in your hands. Now, this is sort of a mixed reply. On the one hand, it's good because they seem to have understood the Mosaic law. On the other hand, the last thing they say to me sets a bit of a discordant note. And the reason I say that is they're hinting at a phrase that's going to become prominent in the next book of the canon, the book of Judges. Right? Look at what they say here. Do as seems good and right in your eyes, literally, to us. Do you remember the key phrase of the second half of the book of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what? What was right in their own eyes. And so the Gibeonites here are saying to Joshua, do what is right in your own eyes. So it's sort of a mixed message that on the one hand, they seem to appreciate the law of God given by Moses. And yet, on the other hand, they're sort of in this mixed space. And I think this is what sin tends to do, that it has both sometimes good elements in the sense that God can be gracious in the midst of our sin, and yet sin tends to warp our perspective and take our eyes away from where they should be. And so within this space, the question becomes, is Joshua going to act like we anticipate the later characters in Judges act, which, incidentally, in the book of Judges, there's almost no good characters in the book. And in fact, each judge gets progressively worse, the best one being Othniel. And even, some of the things he does are questionable. So what is Joshua going to do? Well, verse 26 says, He delivers them from the hands of the sons of Israel. This is the only time in the book of Joshua where Joshua is said to save or deliver someone. So Joshua here is taking a mediatory role in delivering the Gibeonites from the people. And so in a way, I think, again, Joshua anticipates the greater Joshua who's delivering the people, even though they, in a certain sense, deserve death because of the Mosaic law. Yet Joshua here delivers them, even though he makes them hewers of wood and drawers of water. So in light of this story, what are we to make of the bigger implications? What I want to do now, just for the next few minutes, is think about how this act on the part of the Gibeonites isn't happening in a vacuum. In other words, we really have to plug it in, I think, to the larger frame of Scripture and see that God works in the midst of a very bad incident to anticipate ways that he's going to redemptively glorify himself and save his people. And so to get there, if you'll indulge me, we're going to do a little bit of a literary tour of some key Old Testament passages beginning in Genesis. If you turn back to Genesis with me, Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is probably a good time to draw attention to another handout in your bulletin, which Tricia was kind to include. And there's two parts to this. The front part, which says, echoes of Genesis 3 and Joshua 9. And then the back part is a handy-dandy little map that tells you where all these cities are. Okay. All right, so echoes of Genesis 3 and Joshua 9. What I'm going to argue here is that we're intended in Joshua 9 to see this as an echo of the fall of humanity in Genesis 3, that there are literary connections here in the key words that are used. And so I want to just draw our attention. Look at Genesis 3, if you would, with me, verse 1, and then I'll make some comments about this chart. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" All right, so the serpent comes and he's sort of beginning to undermine. Did God really say? Right? That's how Satan often attacks us, not in terms of a statement, but questions. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." Now, just as an aside here, Eve has actually changed what God said in four ways. All right? For instance, God said, "You may freely eat from any tree." She just says, "Eat." So in other words, she's moved from God's generous command to one of restriction. Secondly, she says, "From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden." Well, what's the tree? Well, in God's instructions, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what she's doing is saying it's the middle tree. She's pointing to its location rather than its significance. Almost as if to diminish the transcendent meaning of this tree. It's that tree in the middle. Then she alters God's name from the Lord God, Yahweh God, to just God. This is more a name for God in terms of his abject power. And then she adds, "Nor can you eat, not only can you not eat, you can't touch it, lest you die." In other words, she adds to God's actual command. God never said anything about touching it. So all that to say, Eve is already beginning to distance herself from viewing God as a good, beneficent creator. And she's beginning to question, is he really good? The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This verse, there's a wisdom perspective here in what's happening. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Again, Achan, remember, does the same thing. He sees, he desires, he takes. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then they hear, in verse 8, the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, literally in the wind of the evening. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among all the trees of the garden. So they have a conversation. They say that they've hid themselves. The Lord says, verse 11, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then the blame shift game begins. The man says, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So then the Lord begins to pronounce curses. to the serpent first in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Verse 17, he talks to Adam, and he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And then lastly, I just want to draw our attention to the last verses of this chapter. God decides to banish the human pair. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, why do I bring all this in? Because within the context of what the Gibeonites have done, again, I think the writer of Joshua here is intentionally creating some echoes back to Genesis 3 to say the Gibeonite deception has led to a fall in the case of Israel. And now they're in a place where the blessing of the Lord is under some doubt and wonder, suspicion, because will they continue to be faithful to the Lord? So if you note here on the chart how there are similarities in both cases, there's craftiness. The Gibeonites acted craftily. It's a related word to the word in Genesis 3:1. A prohibition to touch. Joshua says, and the leaders, we are not allowed to touch them. A taking of the goods. In Joshua, the men had taken some of their provisions. Perception of good via the eyes. Do to us what is good and right in your eyes. The voice or mouth of Yahweh. They spurned the mouth of Yahweh. In Genesis 3, they hear the voice or sound of Yahweh. It's the same word. A calling for questioning. Joshua says, why did you trick us? He sort of takes the role here of God in the sense of anticipating, I think, New Testament themes as well. Fear. A curse. A domination resulting from the curse. In verse 16, to the woman he had said, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And they will perpetually be servants. And then painful toil. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. You will be woodcutters and water haulers for the house of my God. So, some interesting correlations. And I think what this is intending to show us is that the cunning of the Gibeonites has led to a fall on the part of Israel. So, what are we to do in the face of this? Well, I ended with the last verses of chapter 3 just to say that when sin occurs in the case of the fall and often in other places, what it results in is exile, banishment. And this is, in fact, what happens. And just to give you one example, if we turn to Exodus 16, immediately after God has brought them through the Red Sea, and is now promising to lead them through the wilderness to the land, they themselves have, as it were, a fall. And it uses the same phrases in chapter 16 of Exodus, verse 1. They set out from Elim, all the congregation of the sons of Israel. That's the same word in Joshua 9 when they set out to go talk to the Gibeonites. And what's interesting, in Joshua 9, Israel is called by the word congregation several times. I think it's a tie-in here. They came to the wilderness of Sin. Now, that's not like iniquity sin. That's a word for this particular desert. It does fit nice. It preaches, but it's not the same word. Which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled, same word as in Joshua 9, against Moses and Aaron. So in other words, what I'm trying to say here is that because of the fall and the language that's used in Joshua 9, which I just tried to show, it's as if the people have returned to the status of exiles. Because the pattern of the exile is when you're driven out, and it's always to the east. In Genesis 3, it's to the east, and here it's to the east. Then the pattern of sin they fall into is to be wandering and then complaining and grumbling. And so this is the pattern that they fall into. And so in Joshua 9, we might wonder what's going to be the outcome of this, because now they've been exiled. Now, the solution is in chapter 14 of Exodus, and that is faith, because chapter 14 ends with, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord used against the Egyptians, they feared the Lord and they believed. So the answer is always faith, even when we're in exile. And sometimes there's a sense in which our sin causes exile, but there's also a sense in which just living in a fallen world, we are exiles, right? We are sojourners in this land. We never have a permanent place here because we are exiles awaiting our home above. And so the people, though, become spiritual exiles now because of this fall. And so what I want to try to do is see how God redemptively turns it around. A couple more places in 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. The Gibeonites, who are the deceivers, become the servants. They become the hewers of wood and the drawers of water. And it may seem like that would have been the end of the story, but it's not the end of the story by a long shot. Because Gibeon comes up again in significant ways during the reigns of David and then Solomon. Notice here in 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now, this is directly correlating to Joshua 9. So if we're attentive readers here, our minds are going, well, wait a minute. There was a covenant, and so they weren't to exterminate them. But Saul has attempted to do this. Saul really is a tragic figure, if you think about it. The people he's supposed to exterminate are the Amalekites, and he fails to do that. The people he's not supposed to exterminate, he tries to do one better than the Lord, both with the priests at Nob and with these Gibeonites. He's constantly doing the wrong thing. So the king, David, called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Now Saul might have been thinking, well, Joshua pronounced a curse, so I'm just going to enact the curse. But again, Saul isn't actually following the Lord. This is, I think Christians can fall into this trap of sort of mixing human motivations with divine decrees and somehow think that if we manipulate the truth to our ends, that we're actually going to serve the Lord better. Saul is an example of this, and in doing so, he violates this covenant. So David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? How can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house." In other words, we don't want money, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. Again, they're subservient here. And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." Now, again, this is reminiscent a little bit of the story of Ai. Remember, they hang the king of Ai on a tree. It's symbolic of a curse. And so they're going to execute the sons of Saul, 7 sons, which is the number of completion. Next verse, the king spares Mephibosheth because he had made a covenant with him. So there's competing covenants here, so it's a complicated scenario. But he takes 2 sons of Rizpah and Aiah, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, whom she had born to Saul, and of the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she had born to Adriel. He gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. And the story goes on, and one of the mothers, all summer, she stands by the exposed corpses because they're hanged in the spring and they remain till the rains come, which is usually late October. And so she is faithful, and eventually it says that David buries them and gives them some kind of an honorable burial because of her faithfulness. The point here, though, is the Gibeonites don't just fall off the pages of Scripture. They have an important place within the economy of what God is doing. Saul violates the covenant in trying to exterminate them, and God's wrath falls on Saul, derivatively through the seven sons. So is that the end of the story? No, it's not the end of the story. And I have appreciation for a man whom I don't know the name of, but whoever was the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles, because that's where I want to sort of land this plane more or less. In 1 Chronicles 16 and then 2 Chronicles 1. In 1 Chronicles 16, David now has reversed the problem that Saul created through his overzeal, but it was zeal without knowledge, to use Paul's terminology from Romans. He's trying to execute the Gibeonites. Well, in David's way of leading and ruling, the Gibeonites actually become very important because that's a place where God has, for a time, chosen for his name to dwell. Notice in verse 37 of 1 Chronicles 16, this is when David's setting up the sanctuary and the musical singers and the liturgy and all that. It says this in verse 37, "So he left Asaph," my favorite psalmist, Asaph, the guy from Psalms 73 to 83 and Psalm 50, "and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 relatives, Obed-Edom, also the son of Jeduthun and Hosa as gatekeepers. He left Zadok the priest and his relatives the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place," which was at Gibeon. All right, why is this significant? Because the high place of Gibeon is where the tabernacle is. This is taking place some 400 years later, which means for four centuries, part of the time, the tabernacle has been stationed in Gibeon, just as Joshua said. Now, it was also at Shiloh for a time, and we don't know exactly when it shifted from Shiloh to Gibeon, but the point here being, just as Joshua had predicted, and as the blessing of the Lord would ensue, in fact, the tabernacle for a long period of time is at Gibeon where they're blessed to participate in the service of the Lord. And notice verse 40, "to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering continually morning and evening, even according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel." And so the Gibeonites get to participate in the glory of God's presence for centuries, even though they lied to spare their own hide. God allows them the blessing of ministering before his very presence, the very place where the Lord dwells. What a blessing to be doing that. I would chop wood and bring water to be in the presence of the Lord where life is, where blessing is, where joy is. And so they minister in this strategic place, but that's again not the end of the story. It's mentioned one other time by the chronicler. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 1, remember that Chronicles is maybe the last book written in the Old Testament, so it's looking back on the history from a later period. And here he's drawing attention to certain themes. And he seems here, I think, the chronicler really elevates Solomon as in many ways the greatest king. David, yes, was good, but Solomon is the one that actually built the house of the Lord. Notice what 2 Chronicles 1:1 says. "Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of the thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the father's households. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which was at Gibeon. For God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness." So again, Solomon's leading the whole nation to Gibeon, because this is where God is dwelling. This is where the tabernacle is. This is the tabernacle that Moses himself instructed to build. But notice here a key thing, and this is the key thing I want us to get here. Verse 4, "However, David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim," that's one of the cities mentioned in Joshua 9, "to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem." So David's brought the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant up, but the rest is still there. Verse 5, the bronze altar which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made. This is the only time Bezalel is mentioned outside of Exodus. Was before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. So the altar is there that Moses made. Verse 6, Solomon went up there before the Lord to the bronze altar, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon. Kings tells us it was by a dream, 1 Kings 3. And said to him, ask what I shall give you. Solomon said to God, you have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness. You have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Verse 10, this is critical. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours? Solomon could have anything. What does he ask for? Wisdom and knowledge. God said to Solomon, because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor even have you asked for long life, but have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. And in addition, I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. So Solomon went from the high place, which is at Gibeon, from the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Now, the reason I'm reading the Chronicles version of this is because I think it critically shows that Gibeon becomes the launching point for Solomon's reign. This is in many ways the beginning of all the Blessing Hill experience as the king who builds the temple that God inhabits, that really fulfills Deuteronomy. God establishes his name in Jerusalem, but Gibeon becomes the launching point for that. And what I don't want us to miss is there's a sense in which cunning is the negative dark side of wisdom. Does that make sense? When the serpent is more crafty than any other animal, it's because he's taking wisdom and he's turning it into deception. Wisdom that's turned into deception is cunning. It's craftiness. It's the wiles of the devil. And in this very place where Israel was deceived by the craftiness of the Gibeonites is the very place where Solomon asks for divine wisdom to allow him to rule so that God's redemptive salvation of his people might cause them to flourish under the blessing of the covenant. And so in the very place where deception led the nation to fall, Solomon in this redemptive moment asks for wisdom so that God might bless him and by extension the very nation itself. And so cunning is turned to wisdom. Craftiness is turned to prudence. Deception is turned to discretion. And Solomon will now lead the people and in many ways anticipate the greatest sage who ever lived. And I want to conclude by drawing our attention to the fact that in the very place where cunning nearly derailed the whole conquest, Solomon asks for wisdom in a way that really shows how God works in the world. What do I mean by that? Because God takes the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those who are strong. Why does he do this? So that no man may boast before God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, God allowed the foolishness of the Gibeonites to showcase his own wisdom in a way that ultimately, I think, foreshadows what God would do in the person of Christ, taking the weakness and foolishness of the world, the crucifixion of the God-man hanging on a tree, and turning that to showcase the light and the wisdom of God from all eternity past, so that no one can boast. And so I ask you this morning, what is our boast in? Have we been sucked into the dark island of the world's lies? Even if we have, that doesn't have to be the end of the story. Because God's eye diffuses a quickening ray. He penetrates the darkness of the dark island. He takes the world's lies and he turns them into good. And so I want to leave you this morning with an encouragement to trust in the Lord, to take heart that God's grace is stronger than the world's lies. If you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, he's offering a beam of light to help lead you to a life of joy and flourishing and peace, reconciliation with God. And if you've been struggling, thinking, this world is a really dark place, don't give up. Because in the worst kinds of moments, God can shine through with his grace and take the utter wickedness of folly and turn it into the righteousness of his own wisdom. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage this morning and for the power of your word. I pray that it would encourage us as we think about how you are redemptively at work, even in moments when it seems dark all around us. And so we pray for your grace to be evident in our lives, that we might be fortified and strengthened to serve you faithfully. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. 433. Now, thank we all our God. 433. Let's stand and sing. 433.